Well, we return after, I don't know, about 3 weeks of going away from our series in the book of Romans, and we return this morning to this wonderful book, this central book of the New Testament, this foundational book of the whole of Scripture. And we come in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verses 25 to 29 for our reading. And we will consider some of these verses this morning. Romans 9 verse 25. As he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And so reads God's precious word to us. I want to consider with you the subject this morning, or begin to consider from this passage, the subject of God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. Last time that we were in Romans, we considered verses 29 to 24 under the title, Man Put in His Place. One of the greatest needs of our day is for man to know his position before God. There are too many. In fact, it is widespread, it is endemic because of human nature, that man exalts himself in the face of God. And there are two reasons for this. Because man knows nothing of God, and he knows practically nothing of himself. For if man knew God and man knew himself, as Calvin reminds us, man would be humbled and he would glorify God. But because man does not know of both these things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of himself, he in his arrogancy claims to speak on those things that he should not speak. We saw that man challenged God in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, Paul anticipates in verse 19 the challenge of sinful man. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And then in verses 20 to 24, we saw Paul's answers to this objection on the following basis. In verse 20, on the basis of man's being, what man is. Because of what man is, Paul says, man has no right to reply against God. Who art thou that repliest, O man, against God? But then on the basis of man's origin, in verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Thirdly, on the basis of God's right, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Fourthly, on the basis of God's justice and sovereignty, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Fifthly, on the basis of God's mercy, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And then lastly, on this section, on the basis of God's call, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So for all these reasons, man has no right to challenge God. And God has all the right and all the privilege to do what he will. And man is not to put himself on an equal footing with God, for every time that man does assert himself in this way, man is saying that he is equal to God and he has a right to challenge God in his wisdom and in his actions. Now in verses 25 to 29 that we will begin to look at this morning, he supports his theological arguments with scripture, and that's always good to do, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, well, I'm an apostle, you know, I have the right just to say what I think, and my views, it's your view against my view, and because I am an apostle, my view must be right. No, he supports his assertion, and he supports his arguments from the Word of God. Now, he does this from two prophets that we see in the passage. First of all, as it's translated, Ozi, or that's the Greek version of Hosea in the Hebrew. And then also from Isaiah, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Isaiah. So he supports his arguments from these two portions of Scripture, from Hosea and from Isaiah. If we're to break the passage up into 4 points, we'll only deal with the first point this morning. We have the relationship in verses 25 and 26. We have the remnant in verse 27, the righteousness in verse 28, and the reflection in verse 29. The relationship, the remnant, the righteousness, and the reflection. So this morning we will consider verses 25 to 26 and this idea of God's sovereign grace and this subheading of the relationship. Verse 25 says, as he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And what Paul's asserting here is this, and what the scripture is asserting is this: God has the right to make anybody his people. Whoever God chooses, God has the right to enter into a relationship with as many as he chooses or with as few as he chooses. It is God's prerogative. That's why when people argue against the doctrine of sovereign grace or the doctrine of election, they are in effect saying God does not have the right to choose who his people will be. This should be left down to man. Which doesn't make sense even from that perspective. Heaven is not to be populated because of man's will. It is because of God's will. We would not apply that in any area of life. Could you imagine if I said that this afternoon, who comes back for dinner is open to the whole world. Whoever wants can come, and I won't choose at all. It's nothing to do with my choice. Who comes into my home? And that would make no sense even on a human level. So heaven is to be populated by those that God enters into a relationship with. Note here also, he quotes from Hosea, who was the prophet of relationship. That's my phrase. Why do we use that idea? Well, we know from Hosea chapter 1 that God had called Hosea. In fact, we'll read just a couple of the verses. If you turn back there to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. God had called Hosea to enter into this relationship with this prostitute. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And then it goes on, verses 3 to 9, to explain of Gomer and the children and so on. So Hosea was called to be this living picture of the corrupted relationship that existed between Israel and the Lord. So therefore we call him the prophet that illustrates this corrupt relationship, and then ultimately, as we see, this change by God's decree. We see in chapter 4 of Hosea how corrupt the relationship had become. In chapter 4 and verse 1 of Hosea, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy," or a charge, as the margin says, "with the inhabitants of the land, because there is not enough truth, not enough mercy, not enough knowledge of God in the land." That would be bad enough. But notice what verse 1 says. "There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." There was a complete absence of all these things. Therefore, there was literally no relationship between the God of truth, the God of mercy, and the God of knowledge, and between this people that had forsaken all these things. In forsaking these things, they had forsaken God. And there is an absolute connection. An absolute connection. For when we forsake truth, mercy, and knowledge, we are forsaking God. Every day that passes in my life and I am not spending some time reading the Word of God, to that degree, I am forsaking Him. The only way I can have a relationship with God is through this book. And one of the problems in the modern church, so-called, is this idea that we can have a relationship with God outside of this word, outside of this book. We cannot. These people had not only forsaken these things, but in verse 2, by swearing, lying, killing, the consequence, once truth, mercy, knowledge is forsaken, it will lead to all these things. We see this in our nation, don't we? The more God is forsaken, the more truth, mercy, and knowledge is forsaken, the more all these crimes and sins are happening. Then verse 3. "Therefore, a further consequence, shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish," or as the margin says, "shall waste away with the beasts of the field. They're become just like the animals, and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." Isn't it interesting, and this is a bit of a deviation, or a small tangent, isn't it amazing that in this context in verse 3, where it says that they will languish with all the animals, that the more people go away from God, the more they make animals and the animal kingdom the same as human life. Isn't that interesting? It's a direct consequence of forsaking God. Then just skip down to verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They are positionally my people," God says. "But they are destroyed because their position is not fulfilled in their life. It's not worked out in their life." And how we are to be challenged by this. It's not enough for me to say I am a Christian. It is not enough for me to say that I am a Reformed Baptist. It is not enough for me to say even that I am born again. It's not enough for me to say that I belong to God. The question is the reality of that fulfilled and experienced in my life? "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast," what? "Forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Now back in our text in Romans 9, 25-26, we see and we read of a threefold relationship that was to be enjoyed by those who did not deserve it. Threefold relationship. First of all, we see the description of my people. Then we have the description of beloved or beloved. And then the description of children of the living God. God here enters into a multifaceted relationship. And if I can put it this way, in a sense, national, marital, and personal, with those who do not deserve it. This is the wonderful thing about the relationship that God enters into with his elect people. It is not only multifaceted, but it is comprehensive. There is no area of relationship that we enjoy with our God that is lacking. We think of our relationship to the state, and there's lots of lacking in that. We think of our relationship to our parents, and that's a very unilateral type of relationship. And then the relationship we have to our marriage partner, our husband, our wife. But all of them are limited to that particular relationship. But the relationship we have with God comprehends all these relationships. Isn't that wonderful? All these relationships are comprehended in our relationship with God. That is why in heaven, and my daughters are often disappointed, I don't know why really, but are often disappointed that I won't be their father in heaven, and they will not be my daughters. But the reason for that is that all these relationships will be ultimately fulfilled in our relationship with God. And this is given in this context to those who not only don't deserve them, but didn't want them. They had forsaken knowledge. They had forsaken God. They had turned their back on God and says, we don't want this God. As the Lord Jesus said, that we're considering on Friday, you will not come to me that you might have life. Then notice the phrase also here, before we get into those different relationships, I will call. I will call. As he saith in Ozzy, I will call. The Geneva Notes says this, our vocation, our calling is free and of grace, even as our predestination is, and therefore there is no reason why either our own unworthiness or the unworthiness of our ancestors should cause us to think that we are not the elect and chosen of God if we are called by him and so embrace through faith the salvation that is offered us. It is God's call that makes us his people. It is God's call that completely changes everything that we are by generation, by desire, by every circumstance. God's call overturns everything. Isn't that a wonderful reality, isn't it? God's call and God's gifts are without what? Repentance. When God calls a sinner into a relationship with himself, that call will affect what God purposes. And what's the evidence? Simply, as the Geneva Note says, have I embraced through faith? Have I embraced it? The Catechism says faith, and it's embracing Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. Have I done that? Have I embraced Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel? If I have, well then I have been called. And I am his people. So, we'll spend the rest of our time looking at these three relationships. First of all, what I'm calling the national relationship, I'm not sure that's the best way of putting it, but in the Old Testament context, and even in the New Testament context, that's a fair phrase to use. My people. I will call them my people. This is a reference to Hosea 2 and verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I like this. The phrase here, upon her that had not obtained mercy. You can look at that in two different ways. She had not, up to this point, obtained mercy herself. And she had not, up to this point, obtained mercy from God. But now she is going to obtain mercy. And I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. This denies eternal justification, doesn't it? There is a point in time where we are not the people of God. We are not eternally justified in that sense. There comes a moment when God actually justifies us and declares us righteous. And there's a moment where God says, you are not my people, and now you are my people. And the wonderful conclusion to verse 23, and they shall say, thou art my God. I was reading Venning again during the week, and Venning makes a wonderful point. He says, how do we know that we have this relationship with God? Yes, we can say he is my God, which is wonderful, but can we say that he is my Father? Can I really, in my heart, look to the Lord and say, thou art my God and thou art my Father? That is the evidence. Yes, he is my God. And yes, he is my Father. But then, secondly, we have the marital relationship. We have this phrase, beloved. Remember how Paul begins his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Beloved of God. This is what made the difference. This, what we're calling a marital relationship that is so beautifully expressed in the Song of Solomon. This loving, caring relationship between God and his people. We have a lovely picture of this in Ezekiel 16. And I've been looking at this passage and looking for an opportunity either to preach on this passage or to even refer to it. And here's the moment. And I've waited about 5 weeks. I've waited about 5 weeks. You know, just saying, one of the sermons is going to fit into this passage. And here's my opportunity. I'm taking it now with both hands. Ezekiel chapter 16. And in this chapter, we have in verses 1 to 5 what we were before God took us to himself. And you just scan over verses 1 to 5 there now in Ezekiel 16. What we were. We were abominable. We were born outside of the people of God. We were by nature Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites. We were cast out in the open field, verse 5. And this is just another way of saying what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were hopeless, without hope, without God, without Christ in the world. We were lost. All these ideas are in these first 5 verses. But then verse 6, everything changes. Everything changes in verse 6. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said, notice verse 6, it says, when I passed by thee, God would have been right to keep going, wouldn't he? Maybe you've had the experience that we all probably have had at times, when we pass by someone and we just kept going. whatever the circumstances, I didn't really want to help. I just passed by, saw them, kept going. God didn't do that with us. Yes, he was passing by as the metaphor we have here. But then he stops and says to us, when thou wast in thy blood. Again, it's Ephesians 2, in other words, isn't it? Live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood. Live. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive with Christ. And I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. The wonderful picture here is, and sometimes when I'm doing the marriage ceremony, I'll make the point that in human experience, quite often the man will choose the wife who is beautiful and fair, and then she over time becomes maybe less beautiful and fair. But God, with God, it was the opposite. God looked at us and saw how awful and how degraded we were. And God begins to set about to make us beautiful. And that's what this passage shows us. Verse 8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I truly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. And we must remember, brothers and sisters, this morning, for God to do this, he had to shed his own blood. To wash away our blood, his blood had to be poured out. I clothed thee, verse 10, also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. God did not just save us. God did not just redeem us. He's making us beautiful. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. We've made to be made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Thou wast also decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through, notice what it says, thy beauty, for it was perfect how? Through my comeliness or splendor, as the margin says, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. What a wonderful picture of what God done for his Old Testament people and what he is doing now for his New Covenant people. What a wonderful picture. Then, thirdly, we have the parental relationship. Children of the living God. And this goes back to Hosea chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10, which says, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now here's the thing. And here's the wonderful thing about salvation. In salvation, God does everything that he possibly could have done. Consider this. God has even, as we quoted a moment ago, made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The only thing, and I say this reverently, the only thing that God has not done is stepped off his throne and given it to us. everything else that he possibly could have done for your soul, he has done. He has held nothing back that he possibly could give. And this is the idea of salvation. It is not just that God forgives us. It is not even that God just justifies us, and that would be wonderful. Justification, positive declaration of righteousness. That would be wonderful. It's not just that God has exalted us and given us heaven. He has done that. But God has made us to be rulers and a kingdom of priests. And so often we forget these things, and it's because we forget these things that we live like the lepers instead of the ones who have been cleansed. You see, when a leper gets to a point, it doesn't really matter what he does because everything is gone. But isn't it sad that we possess all things and yet we live like we have nothing? We forget our first love. We forget what has been done for us by Jesus Christ. That's the whole method in the New Testament, isn't it, of exhorting the people of God. Quite often in the epistles, it's the first half or the first section of the epistle is showing us what God has done for us. And the second half or the second portion is saying, now because of this, this is the way you are to live. Ephesians 1 to 3 and then chapter 4. Therefore I urge you to live, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. This is what God has done for you. Now this is what God requires you to do as a response to his grace and mercy. In Isaiah 43, we have again a wonderful illustration, or declaration, I should say, of these things. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Why? For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. God is saying to his people, do not fear, do not be afraid. Why? For I personally have redeemed thee. I personally have called thee by thy name. He's saying, in other words here, don't fear because of the wonderful and glorious relationship that I have called you into with myself. You belong to me, O Jacob. You are mine. And no matter where you go, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You will not be on your own, for you belong to me. You will never go anywhere where I will not be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why? For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. And then he says, thy Savior. That's important. What he's saying is this. Because I am the Lord thy God, and because I am the Holy One of Israel, therefore you can be sure that I am thy Savior. The modern church forgets the first two. Just goes to the, what's probably from their perspective, the selfish part. But listen. If God is not our God, and if he's not the Holy One of Israel, we can have no assurance that he is our Savior. And then we see his sovereign choice again in verse 3. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight. Egypt wasn't, Ethiopia wasn't, Seba wasn't, but thee alone was precious in my sight. And verse 4 says, because that was the case, thou hast been honorable. Do you see the positional truth there in verse 4? They're not honorable in themselves. They're not lovable in themselves. It's because they were precious in his sight. It's because God saw them in this way, or God considered them in this way. Because of that, they are honorable. And because of that, they were loved. Brothers and sisters, we know there's nothing honorable about us. There's nothing lovable in us. We know from Ezekiel 16 that what we are by nature is anything but lovable, anything but honorable. And even now, in our regenerate place, we are less than honorable in ourselves. We are less than lovable. He repeats again, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, verse 6, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. See how powerful God's call is? God's call is so powerful that no geography, no boundaries can stop God's call. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the very ends of the earth. That is what's even happening today in this little island. That at this time when these things were written, knew nothing of God. When this island was lost in its druid practices, in its nature worship, God says, I'm going to call my sons and my daughters. My friends from America. And that was true of that land. Lost in its worship of false gods. But God gives his call because of relationship. You see what God says? God doesn't say, bring these desperate sinners from far. God does not say, bring these awful idolaters, these nature worshippers. That's what we were. That's what we were. That's what this nation was. But in God calling us his sons and his daughters, that is salvation. He calls us what we are not. We were not his people. This brings us right back to our text. We were not his people, but now we are his people. We were not beloved. Now we are beloved. We were not the children of God. Now we are the children of God. We were the very children of the devil. And God has translated us into the kingdom, into the blessed kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse from Isaiah 43, the seventh verse. Even everyone, not full stop, no, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And listen, here's the fallacy of Arminianism. There will never be anybody in hell that God has created for his glory and called him by his name. If God has called us by his name, if God has created us for his glory, and if God has formed us for himself, we shall come to him. Now, these Old Testament scriptures, all the ones we've referred to, especially in our context of the message this morning, were particularly given to the Jews. But in Romans 9, Paul applies them to the Gentiles. And we see that in verses 30 to 33 especially, where he clarifies that point. So, in Hosea, they are... In Hosea, they are particular for Israel, particular for the that nation. But now Paul takes those verses and applies them to the Gentiles. Verses 30 to 33. This shows the fallacy of literalism. For if literalism be true, those verses cannot apply to the Gentiles, and yet Paul does apply them to the Gentiles. So therefore, literalism here runs into a serious problem. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, has a helpful comment. A general truth stated in reference to a particular class of persons is to be considered as intended to apply to all those whose character and circumstances are the same, though the form or words of the original enunciation may not be applicable to all embraced within the scope of the general sentiment. Thus, what is said of one class of heathen as such is applicable to all others. And what is said of one portion of aliens from the Old Testament covenant may properly be referred to others. What Hodge is saying simply is this. The people that Hosea was referring to were not the people of God, just in the same sense as we were not the people of God. They were Israel in name, but they were not truly God's people. And he says, if that's true of them, the principle is just as true of the Gentiles. What Hodge is saying is this. It's not that Paul has changed the meaning of the text. It's that it equally applies to all those who are not the people of God and who are called by his sovereign grace to be his people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The principle equally applies to all. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And again, he's saying this to Jew and Gentile thing, and he's referring back again to Hosea in the next verse. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter reminds us here of what God has made us so that we might fulfill our calling. We were talking on the way about homing pigeons. The great thing about homing pigeons is they do what they're meant to do. we are so unlike common pigeons. Because we think, oh, I'll go this way. I'll go this way. God has called us to declare his praises. The reason he has put eternity in our hearts is so that we might be like, in a far greater way, be like those homing pigeons. And everything that we do, and every beat of our heart, and every step we make is meant to bring us closer to that point and closer to that goal of bringing glory and honor to God that we will only fully do in glory itself. But then lastly, we have this phrase, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them. Just that phrase there. In that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. That applies to us all. We don't have to move. You know the modern churches, the altar call? That's not modern, it's an old thing, but it's repeated. Tell people you have to go somewhere. Do something. God says, in the very place where you stand, you don't move. I will change you. In the very place where I have declared you, ye are not my people, without you moving a muscle, I am declaring that you are my people. Hodge says, wherever, in every place, where the people had been regarded as aliens, they should be called the children of God. That is, those formerly not his people should become his people. Brothers and sisters, this morning, the only difference between us and most of the people outside of this place is God's declaration that we are his people. It's the only thing that makes a difference. It's not because we're here. It's not because we have joined a church. Or it's not because we have made advances in spiritual experience. It is only because of God's declaration. And don't you buy into the lie of the devil that any of it depends on you. Or that even the assurance of it depends on you. All of the assurance, all of the confidence that we have in the presence of God is squarely based upon God's word, God's call, God's promise, God's covenant, God's salvation. It all depends on him. And that's our confidence this morning, especially as we come to the Lord's table, because he has called us. He has invited us, and not we ourselves. May God help us to truly worship him, the one who has made us his people. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we acknowledge the debt that we owe thee, the one who has so blessed us. And Lord, as we turn to the table of the Lord, we are reminded that it is only in embracing and feeding upon Jesus Christ that we can be filled with the joy of thy salvation. O Lord, help us to truly leave behind all fleshly confidence, to leave behind all human hope, and to come to him alone, and to know that we are accepted not because of ourselves, not even because of our faith, but we're accepted because of him. And faith is purely the evidence of our acceptance, not the cause. O Lord, strengthen us now with the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that we might give all the glory and all the honor to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.